In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us. And in time, your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves, and prepare us for that time when you'll take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. One quick follow-up to February 12th, which was the last time we met. We were talking about Abram and his servant and this question of putting his hand under his thigh. And I accidentally said, or inadvertently said, and absentmindedly said, Gehazi was the name of Abraham's servant. Abraham's servant was Eliezer, and Gehazi was Elisha's servant. So I'm sorry for that. Gehazi, Eliezer. Eliezer belongs to Abram.
Yeah, I remember
Gehazi. Yeah. So just to, for the record, in case somebody's listening and think, that pastor doesn't know what he's talking about. Yeah, well, sometimes we, you know, space out. So, all right. Well, we're continuing Revelation and into chapter 20 tonight, which again is in this section that Dr. Brighton calls the conclusion. And this major section is the judgment and overthrow of the dragon. Tonight, we'll probably look, at least start looking at verses 1 through 6. And then perhaps next time, pick up 7 through 10. So you do have the new handout there, which also has the angel with the key to the bottomless pit from Durr on the back. And then you also have a separate page there with the diagrams of the millennial views. And I did try to email those out to the non-existent people online. So
Tina got it. She said, Pastor, send out handout. I said, yeah, there'll be some more time.
Yeah, yes. And by the time anybody's listening to this later, it'll be uploaded on the website too. So we'll start in here. And there are a couple of sort of natural breaks in these verses 1 through 6. So we'll read them all. But we'll discuss them in pieces. I think that will work better. And that way, if we don't get through all of it tonight, we'll, you know, have a natural place to pick up instead of waiting and having me do total monologue or something next week. So let's hear verses 1 through 6, and then we'll discuss. Start discussing 1 through 3, but we'll hear it as a whole, 1 through 6.
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years.
Okay, good. All right, so verses 1 through 3. Especially because John says, I saw this, and then in 4, he says, I saw something else. So it makes natural sense to talk about 1 through 3 first, even though the theme of the millennium obviously continues through both parts. Well, and for that matter, into the next part, too, 7 through 10. But questions, comments on 1 through 3?
So who's the angel?
Yes, who is the angel? Who do you think it is?
Jesus.
Well, some people think it is. Yeah.
Perhaps Uriel.
Perhaps Uriel, the person commenting on the image, says, yeah, one of the archangels, right? The text doesn't say, it just says an angel, right? Other places, the text says the angel, or one angel, or a mighty angel, or something like that. And here, Dr. Brighton just says, when there's no article referring to the angel, as there isn't here, that it's an angel that John hasn't seen before. So,
I'd go with that.
Yeah, it's an unknown angel. Another one of the cast of, thousands.
A mighty angel.
Well, or myriads of myriads. Yeah, but it doesn't say mighty, right? No, what's cool. Mighty here is the chain. Mm. An angel who's closely associated with the Lord, well, all of them are in some sense, right? But some are more closely associated with others than others. And I guess the reason why you would want to think that is because he's acting with the power and the authority of Christ, right? He's binding the devil and putting him into the abyss, the bottomless pit. So you would expect that to be Christ. But here, the places where Christ appears, he's clearly the Lamb or the Son of Man or whatever. And so this would appear not to be Christ.
All right, I want to say something about the 1,000 years only because my notes on verse 2 are very long and it's talking about all these different...
Yes.
Types of 1,000 years.
Okay. So, first of all, let's talk about the number. What is 1,000?
10 times 10 times 10.
Yes, it is 10 cubed, right? So, you think of 10 as a number of completion or perfection. And if you cube it, it's all the more perfect and complete, right? We've already seen the use of 1,000 with the 144,000, which is 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10, right? So we're already kind of familiar with this idea of 1,000, the 10,000, or the 1,000. Did I say that wrong?
Mm-hmm. You started to say it wrong, but didn't.
Yeah, it's the 1,000 is already a number of completion. And in the case of the 144,000, you get there in Revelation 7 by having the 12 tribes each have 10,000. That's where I was getting it from, right? Because you have each tribe has 10,000, which gives you the 144,000. But you get to the 144,000 by taking 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10, right? Because 12 times 12 is 144. Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah, no. So it's a number, right? It's a significant number. And it is, as it's a millennium, if you use the Latin, right? Mille annus gives you the millennium. And if you do it in Greek, it's kiliism. The 1,000 in Greek is kili. And then in English, we just take the Latin and say millennium, right? But it would be 1,000-year-ism or something if you were referring to the idea. So you've got the diagrams there in front of you. And starting at the bottom is not a bad place to start because that's the simplest one, and that is the one that we hold. So there, letter D, amillennialism. The A is in Greek called an alpha privative. It's to negate it. So it's basically to say no millennium, which is kind of a misnomer as Dr. Brighton points out, because we actually do believe in a millennium as the Bible understands it. So even on the diagram there, you see the 1,000 years across the entire church age. We think of it as a figurative 1,000 years, the complete time from the cross there would suggest the crucifixion, but it's really from the time of Christ, his incarnation, his ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, all the way to his return at the end. So not the Old Testament as included in the millennium, but as the New Testament era. Just as we've been saying all along, that these sevenfold visions all cover, you know, the entire era, right, in one way or another. So a figurative 1,000 years, not a literal 1,000 years. And even the fact that we understand it figuratively shouldn't be surprising, because when we're talking here about an angel seizing the dragon, we don't think that the devil is a dragon. So these are symbolic images. So the 1,000 years certainly can be symbolic. It doesn't have to be a literal number of years. So right above it, you have, what's called post-millennialism. The post there refers to the return of Christ coming after the millennium, the 1,000-year period that the people who hold this view think is an actual period of 1,000 years. So they think there will be 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, where the world will get better and better and better, and then finally, you know, Christ will come. Not to mention that there'll be this Satan's little season there, as they have it indicated. And we have that obviously too, and that comes from what we just read in verse 3. He must be released for a little while, the ESV says, a short time, a little season, period of time is another way to render that. So that's where that Satan's little season comes from. The one above it, the two above it.
I'm going to ask, denomination-wise, do you know who believes which of these?
Yeah, well, that's a good question.
I think top one's probably most Baptist.
Yes, yeah. And a lot of non-denominationals, yeah. Especially insofar as they really are just Baptists without the label, yeah. Right? Yeah. The Roman Catholics would hold the amillennial view as we do. And then I don't know who else you would look to say post-millennial or historic premillennialism.
You don't know.
Not just as a matter of routine. Calvin sort of rejected the pre- or post-millennial view, but then some of the people who come after him don't, I think, is what I read. The problem is that, you go back far enough in church history, even before the Reformation, there were church fathers who held different views. At that time would have been the one Catholic church, the small C Catholic church, right? So it isn't necessarily the case that a church body by definition holds a particular view. Now, Lutherans should, because in our confessions, it talks about this false view that there's going to be a reign of Christ on the fallen earth, you know, a visible reign of Christ, and annihilate the godless and all this sort of stuff. So we, as a matter of confessions, say that that's not true. We have the amillennial view by definition, but non-confessional church bodies that don't use their confessional writings as binding or don't have confessional writings are going to choose whatever they want to believe. Yeah.
So we're thinking the 1,000 years, the devil's bound now?
Well, Yeah, so let's just finish looking through this, and then we'll go to that. Yeah. Okay, so the two above that, A and B, are both what premillennialism, where the in the case of the historic premillennialism, meaning the older of the two forms of premillennialism, traditional premillennialism held that Christ returned. There was the first resurrection, the resurrection of the just. Then there's the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Then there's Satan's little season. Then the resurrection of the unjust and what they call the white throne judgment. So that there's two resurrections there, but only one return of Christ. That's historic premillennialism.
And that seems to be a more literal take of these passages, right?
Yes. And then you get to dispensational premillennialism, which really comes about in the 19th to 20th century. So it's the newest of them, probably. And you get the secret return of Christ, the so-called rapture. Then you have the seven-year tribulation. Then you have Armageddon. Then you have the visible return of Christ and the sheep-goats judgment. Then you have the thousand years. Then you have Satan's little season. Then you have the resurrection of the unjust and the white throne judgment. So there you essentially have like three judgments taking place, right? Because you've got judgment taking place at the time of the rapture. Then you have the sheep-goats judgment, and then you have the white throne judgment. And this seven-year tribulation is seen as distinct from Satan's little season, and also distinct from the thousand years, right? Whereas if you go back down to the bottom, to letter D, our view, the Satan's little season, whatever you want to call the tribulation, comes within the thousand-year period or near its end. And part of that depends on, again, how you take what we read tonight. So that if at the end of verse three, he's the devil is bound, and we'll get to that, Pete, until the thousand years were ended, then after that, and this ESV is a little misleading there, because it sounds like the after that refers to what? You know, the binding of the devil, the completion of the thousand years. You know, you're not exactly sure. Was somebody calling in on your phone, or was that my phone or somebody else's phone?
No, it's probably.
Oh, okay. Because it just vibrated. And Debbie was going to try to call in if she couldn't connect via Skype. So I just wondered if maybe that was
still working.
Yeah, what, until the end of the month or whatever. Yeah. So if the thousand years end first and then is Satan's little season, then, you know, you might have the thousand years end instead of Satan's little season coming in the thousand years. But the main point there is that the long extended period of the thousand years, in contrast to Satan's little season, right? It's a small period of time in comparison to a big period of time. It isn't so much, you know, that we should think, oh, this is going to be 7 years, like the dispensational premillennialism says, you know, 7 years of tribulation. It's just a short period of time relative to the longer period that precedes it, or of which it is a part, depending on which way you take that. Okay, so those are the four kinds, Ellen, to your question. And the Lutheran, the Concordia Self-Study Bible actually has, I think, better notes on that than the Lutheran Study Bible does, because it gets into all of that in those
It does talk about all three
of them there, Well, four of them, yeah. But the two premillennials together, yeah. It groups them together.
So it's just a millennium post. And
yeah, yeah, yeah. So that's better. Now, your Bible, Pete, I would expect is going to take a different view because it's put out by a church body, a publishing company that subscribes to a different view. So I would imagine it's going to take one of the other, either the premillennial or the postmillennial view.
You're talking about the post and the pre. And
in the end, what does it say is correct, or does it?
It says, whatever our view of the millennium, we should focus on preparing for the Lord's second coming and his eternal reign.
Okay, well, that's kind of a middle of the road. Yeah, that's... Whatever our view, we're not going to commit, but yeah. Well, you know, the interesting thing is there's a lot at stake there because, you know, dispensational premillennialism, part of its, the dispensations are that at different times you're saved in different ways. So the first three dispensations, if you hold that there are seven, you know, Adam, Noah, Moses, or something like that, as if you're going to be saved by keeping the covenant. And so Christ is not the center of those dispensations. Christ doesn't come into consideration until this dispensation. And so, you know, it completely changes how you approach not just the teaching about the end, but what you think is going on in Scripture as a whole. So there are problems with the dispensational part of that, independent of the premillennialism. And so, you know, my friend Jonathan is a partial dispensationalist, I call him, or he calls himself, because he doesn't subscribe to the full dispensational view, but he does think that there are different dispensations. So... you know, that's problematic in other ways.
Any reason why there's not a second advent? I mean, dispensational?
Why they don't call it the second advent?
Why they don't have a second advent up there, unless it was just...
Yeah, well, I think they would say that the... maybe the visible return is the second advent. Although... Well, no, because Christ comes back before then for the sheep goats judgment and then reigns on earth. So the second advent for them would not be concurrent with the white throne judgment, but it would be concurrent with the sheep goats judgment. But why the diagram doesn't call it that, I don't know. Yeah. That's a good question. This diagram is from this booklet called The End Times, A Study on Eschatology and Millennialism, put out by the Missouri Synod in 1989. And there may be, if you sort through it carefully, you may find some explanation of that. I can't say that I've read the thing cover to cover. I use it more as a reference guide. And it does talk at length about the different parts. And I stuck my little bookmark in here at the Satan's Little Season because talking about that. Here it does talk about the second advent. Let's see. It doesn't say anything specific to dispensational premillennialism here. So, yeah. We did a study here at Pilgrim on last things, which is what the word eschatology, the teaching about the last things. We did it a few years ago. And that's on the website if you want to go back and revisit some of that. So, all right, to Pete's question about the binding of... the devil, right? Seize the dragon in verse 2 and bound him for 1,000 years. So what does it mean that he's bound?
Well, you would think that, I would think that he's has no more influence on the earth or on us.
Well, those are two different things, right? The believers versus the world could be distinguished, right? So, go ahead.
I thought that's what it said.
Well, right. So what does it say?
Well, it says that he would not have until later, he had just a little time.
Well, but look at 3.
That's what I'm looking at.
Yeah.
He threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so he might not deceive the nations any longer.
Yeah.
So he doesn't have any influence over the nations.
Who are the nations?
The world?
The world?
Yeah, presumably.
Yeah.
Gentiles, usually, we think of. In the Old Testament, you've got the people of Israel and the nations, the Gentiles.
Right.
And so even in the New Testament, make disciples of all nations, Jesus says, but he uses that same word for the Gentiles, that unbelievers, it sometimes means.
Is there a Jewish nation?
Well, you usually refer to the Jews as the people of God, right? Okay. Yeah. Now, not always, but usually the people are Israel. Now, if it's plural, the peoples, well, then maybe it's everybody. Hmm. But so, Pete, I think you're on the right track in that the devil's influence is limited. Now, you know, at I would say the simplest reading of what's written here, he might not deceive the nations. He can't deceive them any longer, anyone, right? Well, but that's not clearly the case, or that's clearly not the case.
Not in our view, because we believe that 1,000 years.
Is right now.
But if you believe these other views, that could be.
Well, maybe, yeah. Yeah, yeah. If you think that he's, yeah, that he's only bound for the literal 1,000 years, right? So when does the binding take place?
The resurrection.
Why the resurrection?
Because he overcame death.
Does the resurrection overcome death?
His sacrifice for our sins.
Which is not the resurrection.
Crucifixion.
Yeah, yeah. So when you take them together, certainly yes. And we see his conquering death most obviously in the resurrection, right? So the understanding that he descends into hell to proclaim victory there and then rises from the dead to proclaim victory here, right? Among the living, as opposed to in the underworld, right?
So the binding is when he went down to hell.
Well, not necessarily, although you can certainly see that way, right? And so Jesus teaches, he's accused by the Jews of being in league with the devil, right? And he says, you know, a kingdom or a house divided against itself can't stand. So he's trying to say, if you think I'm in league with the devil, why would I be casting out demons? Because I'm working against the people that I'm supposedly in league with, right? A house divided against itself isn't going to stand. And then he says, no one can rob a strong man unless he first goes into the strong man's house, binds him, and he uses that term, binds him, and then can plunder his goods, right? And so this idea of the descent into hell being Jesus going into the house of this strong man, binding him, and then taking out his goods. And so as I mentioned, Marshall Latham in his devotion last week on Wednesday at the Presbyterian Church talked about this descent into hell and taking out all of the Old Testament believers who were in this paradise place where they, because they couldn't go to heaven yet because Jesus hadn't died on the cross in that false view, right? And so this is a thing called the harrowing of hell, where Jesus goes in and he gathers together all of the believers and then takes them out, leads them out in triumph. Well, you can picture it that way if it helps you understand, but you shouldn't picture it that way because that's literally how it happened, right? There's Old Testament passages which suggest, at a minimum, that the believers in the Old Testament are with the Lord, right? And so we wouldn't think that they're being controlled or under the influence of the devil. So Jesus' descent proclaims victory. Luther says, you know, if you're simple-minded or a child, picture it as him going in, you know, and defeating the devil, you know, in this sort of medieval warfare, attacks the castle and, you know, goes in and brings out the prisoners. And so that's okay. You know, like I said, the idea that you picture it that way to understand what his dying on the cross and rising from the dead means. But scripture certainly doesn't, other than that teaching about Jesus, which again is in that specific place, in specific reference to this idea that he's in collusion with the devil or in league with the devil. But the binding language there certainly does match the binding language here. So rather than saying it's only the cross or it's only the resurrection, you know, it's easier again to just say it's all of it. It's the incarnation, it's the ministry, because it's while Jesus's disciples are out, you know, that he sends out the, is it the 12 or the 72 at that point? I don't remember which. And they come back and they say, oh, we were able to do all these things. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from heaven. Well, that seems weird to say there, but it's this idea that in his ministry, his whole life of ministry, everything involved with him, the devil is bound in some sense. He's defeated, right? And in a way that he wasn't defeated in the Old Testament, because he's already defeated in the Old Testament insofar as, you know, Abraham was able to be saved by having faith, right? And this is where we aren't dispensationalists. And where certainly Paul is not a dispensationalist, because he says Abraham saved by faith, we're saved by faith, right? Faith in a Messiah who is coming, faith in a Messiah who has come. So we're in the same dispensation in that we're saved by faith in the Savior. And so what's changed between Christ's coming and before that versus after that? Well, if we think that in the language of Revelation 12, you know, where Michael is at war and the devil is cast down and no longer is he able to accuse the believers before the Lord, right? Think of Job, where, you know, the devil comes into God's courtroom and says, hey, you know, or God says to him, what about Job? So if at the time of the incarnation and all that goes with it, the devil is now cast down out of heaven, he is no longer able to accuse in God's immediate presence the believers. And maybe that's what this means, that he's no longer able to deceive the nations. Well, that doesn't seem right, because it's talking about deceiving the nations. Not accusing us before God, which is what it says in chapter 12. So maybe that's part of it. He's no longer able to accuse us before God, and now he can't deceive the nations the same way he could deceive them before, whatever that means. One commentator just says, there's no need for the people to be deceived. Well, was there ever a need for the people to be deceived? I think that's a harder part to understand, this not deceive the nations.
And not only that, the notes in my Bible, I went and looked and read what they told me to read,
Yeah.
And it was not helpful because that needs translation.
Yes.
I mean, it was, it referred me to, not there. It referred me to 2 Peter 2:4.
Huh. So the Lutheran Study Bible here says, during his protracted confinement, while awaiting execution, Satan cannot withstand the triumphs of the gospel. That is, or for example, the worldwide growth of the church after Jesus' resurrection. Well, right, he couldn't withstand it before either, right? So that's, I'm not sure that that note is all that helpful, because Abraham was protected by God and wasn't going, the devil couldn't take Abraham out of God's hand any more than he can take us out of God's hand, right? So, you know, the idea is obviously that the devil's influence is limited in some way. Doesn't say that he has no influence. Even at its face value, he might not deceive the nations. Well, it doesn't mean that he can't do something else. And you know, having been bitten by dogs multiple times, I sometimes think of a dog on a chain. You know, like, if you don't want that dog to bite you, don't go over there, right? If you go close enough to the dog that he can get you, then he's going to get you. But if you stay far enough away, he's not going to be able to harm you, right? So the people who, even believers who fall from faith, even during our time, you know, aren't so much letting the devil take them as they're sort of giving themselves over to him. You know, they stop making use of the means of grace. They start believing the lies. You know, no one can take us from God's hand. It doesn't mean that we can't voluntarily surrender ourselves from God's hand, right? Fall out of our own accord. So the binding him for 1,000 years, throwing him into the pit and shutting it and sealing it. The pit, obviously the bottomless pit from verse 1, the abyss is literally the Greek word. And that goes again back earlier in Revelation. If you remember, there was the shaft of the abyss, and the star falls from the sky and has the key to the shaft of the abyss. And that star was the devil, right? Who could open up the shaft and let some of the devils out, including one of the beasts. So the devil has his own influence, but here now the devil himself is being forced into the abyss. And Durer's image is nice there. You see the dragon being shoved down into the little manhole there on the right-hand corner. And the angels, you see the big key in the angel's hand. And the chain, that this great chain that the angel is carrying, supposedly is what's been used to bind the devil. And then that manhole cover, that lid is going to be closed on him and seal put on it. The authority of the whoever is God in this case, you know, but if you think of Christ's tomb, it was the emperor's seal, right? The Pontius Pilate, you know, sealing the tomb under the authority of Rome. And of course, in the book of Revelation, we've talked about the seals that are on the scroll. Remember the scroll with the 7 seals. And there's an apocryphal work called the Gospel of Peter, which mentions that there were 7 seals on Jesus's tomb, Like, why seven? I don't know. But just the idea that there were seven seals on the scroll and there were seven seals supposedly on Jesus' tomb, you see that same connection then. Makes it more explicit than just the fact that there's a seal on there, I guess. All right, what else in verses 1 through 3? We've covered a good bit of it. Let's see what we haven't talked about. Verse 1 starts with the usual conjunction and. Now, the ESV there translates then, which is to suggest a sequence, right? Then I saw. It has then?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I have and.
Yeah, and is probably better because it's mm-hmm. and. If it had wanted to say then, it would have said then, or after this, or something like that, like it does in other places. And so we remember that just because the visions are in a certain sequence does not mean that the events that the visions depict happen in that sequence, right? Which is part of why you get dispensational premillennialism, because if you look back at what we were talking about at the end of chapter 19... it's the marriage feast of the Lamb, right? And the rider on the white horse. And all of this, this is victory. And then there's a millennium. Well, no, not necessarily, right? This is a vision of this. This is a vision of this. Does that mean that those two things happen sequentially? Not necessarily, right? So we're not under any obligation to hold that the marriage feast of the Lamb happens, and then there's 1,000 years, right? And even the, I guess the dispensational premillennialists could say that that works in their scheme, just like the historic premillennialists could say that works. But the postmillennialists couldn't say it, because if Christ comes for the marriage feast of the Lamb, that's the end in their view, right? So... these little conjunctions matter, which is why I talk about them. But in this case, especially, to say then, well, okay, then I saw, this sequence of visions, yes, but not necessarily the sequence of the events that the vision are, that the vision is seen. Okay. Right. We just talked about that. The I saw is the usual verb for St. John as the recipient of God's gracious revelation. It means to see or to perceive. We've seen this dozens of times in Revelation. And you see it again in verse 4 and in verse 11 within this chapter. The angel we talked about, not specified. Present tense, coming down from heaven. Heaven is the place of God's abode. So where is this binding happening? Well, if the angel is coming down out of heaven, it would seem that the binding is happening on earth, right? Or under the earth, if you think of the devil being bound in the abyss. He's shoved down into the abyss anyway. Verse 4 seems to be something happening in heaven, right? Or maybe... also on earth. But the location in verse 4 isn't specified where John sees the thrones. Where specifically here, because the angel is coming down from heaven, it would suggest some location to the action that's taking place. All right. We talked about the shaft that the angel, that the star had the key to. And this is distinguished then. This angel has the key to the whole of the abyss. To shut or to lock in verse 3 is the same Greek root as the word for key. The key really only makes sense if there's a lock, right? Remo's been working on the doorknob here. To say that there's a key, but then that the abyss isn't locked. Well, that doesn't make any sense. What's the point of the key then, right? So sometimes the translators just say shut. I'm usually inclined to think it's more than just shutting. It's also locking. And then the seal goes to reinforce that idea. the keys of death and Hades belong to Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. They refer to the key of David in Revelation 3, 7. And we know then in Matthew 16, Jesus says he's going to give the keys of the kingdom to Peter as a representative of all of the apostles, not just to the Pope as Peter's successor. And it also goes back to Isaiah, where David's servant Shebna had the keys. And what he opens and closes, no one else can open and close. And that same language is used of Jesus. So if the angel on Jesus' authority shoves the dragon in the hole and shuts the lid, the dragon isn't getting out until God opens that up, which is what you'll see when we get to verse 7. All right. So the abyss seems to be a temporary holding cell where when the devil is done, he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire where the beasts went and where the unbelievers ultimately go. So is the abyss equal to hell? Well, you know, in some sense, that's where he is right now. But part of whether or not you think it's equal to hell is probably going to depend on which of these views you hold to. The great chain upon his hand is apparently used for binding. My first thought is, you know, the key on a chain or something like that. But the great chain is used to bind the devil. It is, the Lutheran Study Bible says, shackles restrain feared criminals. Dr. Brighton notes the chain can't be broken and then says it's a metaphor for God's power exercised by the devil. Right, so all of that, verse 1. Verse 2, the angel then seizes the dragon. It's the simple past tense for seize. It can be strong or be ruled over. The dragon, we said, was introduced back in chapter 12. The ancient serpent, who is a devil or the devil and Satan, similar expression back in chapter 12, bringing to mind Genesis 3, the accusations made against Job, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, all of that, including also the garden, I suppose we would say. The Lutheran Study Bible refers to the devil's rebellion against God and his casting out of heaven and reminds us about his being the first member of the anti-Trinity, right? So the devil sort of opposite God, the Antichrist or the first beast opposite Christ, and then the second beast, the anti-spirit opposite the spirit. And you remember that the second beast was the morphing one. Sometimes it was the harlot. Sometimes it was, whatever Babel. Sometimes it was just the beast, right? Okay. So he, the angel, presumably, binds the devil, right? You get this in, he binds him in the Greek, but it's clear enough that it's the angel who's binding the devil. And we talked about this already, incarnation, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension, all involved in sort of locating that when this takes place. A thousand years is the time how long he's going to be bound. We talked about the number being a number of perfection and completion. Psalm 90, verse 4, and 2 Peter 3, 8, talk about it with the Lord, a thousand years are like a day, and a day is like a thousand years. And Dr. Brighton makes the interesting point that while those are not the same period of time, they show that these are not literal amounts of time, but they're making the comparison. What is a long passage of time on earth is nothing in God's eyes, right? For him, he's outside of time. The thousand years on earth is like a passing day for us, right? So this idea that the time is figurative and not strictly interpreted as a literal time period. Dr. Brighton finds there in those two passages, and I thought that that was helpful. Outside of Christianity, outside of the Bible, even prior to the writing of the book of Revelation, there were Jewish ideas about several thousand year periods. So this idea that there were 7,000 year periods and that the seventh one was like a Sabbath day of rest, only it was 1,000 years. And then there was also a view of eight, where the eighth one was sort of like we would say the eighth day, a day of recreation or restoration. So the idea of a 1,000-year period can be found outside of the Bible prior to the time of the writing of Revelation. So this isn't something new to the Jews of Jesus' day or John's day, if you want to think of it as John. We talked about the origin of the expressions, talked about the different kinds on the diagram, talked about the confessions taking the last view. All of that on verse 2. Verse 3, then, he throws him into the abyss and shuts and seals it above him. Throwing him in, the root of that is the, that verb for throwing is the root of casting out. So when Jesus casts out a demon, he's using that same verb, a form of that same verb, which I think is interesting in that, in this case, he's casting him into the abyss. And if you remember the demon at the Gerasenes, they had tried to bind him and they couldn't. And then Jesus speaks to them and they say, "Have you come here to cast us into the abyss before it's time," or something like that. And there's all this interesting stuff in this abyss casting out language. Again, the simple verb casting can bring all that to mind. And what's really interesting, then, when you talk about the temptation of Jesus, the Holy Spirit casts Jesus out into the wilderness as if he's, you know, the demon that Jesus is casting out or something like that. There's something there that's really kind of thought-provoking when you look at it closely. Here, then, as we mentioned, shut or locked. And there's Old Testament passages, Isaiah 24, that talks about people being locked up for a time as punishment. This isn't so much punishment as temporary confinement, because the ultimate punishment is going to be the throwing in the lake of fire. I talked about the seals, talked about the stronger man. And then I guess it's the Lutheran Study Bible that talks about that Christ has authorized his church to share in the binding and the overthrowing of the devil through the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. And you think of that most especially with the binding and loosing keys, right? So instead of the one key, it's the two. And it's not just in Matthew 16 where the keys are mentioned, but also Matthew 18 and then also in John 20, which we'll hear Sunday in the gospel reading, where Jesus breathes on the disciples and says, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. Whosoever sins you remit, are remitted." Right? So this authority to forgive and retain sins, a loose and bind is the language that's used in a couple of the places. So the binding of the devil here and the binding of sins are the same, exercising the same authority from God. So that he might not cause to wander. We talked about this. So that, is the purpose or the result with God, right? It's the intention of the binding. Why is he bound? For this purpose, so that he might not cause these nations to be deceived. Why exactly that's only done for a time? The Lutheran Study Bible refers to reasons being hidden in God, and some of that we can't trace out. We don't know the fullness of his plans, except that we know that he works all things together for our good. So even insofar as he allows the devil some latitude still, it's ultimately for the benefit of his church. Right, the dragon, the devil, the beast of the earth was the one who was doing the deceiving in verse 14 of chapter 13. John 8 describes the devil as a murderer from the beginning and a liar and the father of lies. So this is in keeping what the devil does. Yet or still is sort of a more literal rendering of the Greek. The ESV's any longer captures sort of the sense of that. Our perspective here of time is difficult. Whether this is Old Testament, New Testament, you know, we've talked about the millennium as a figurative amount of time. He's bound. And we've already tonight wrestled a little bit with this, what changes between the Old Testament and the New Testament in terms of what the devil can and cannot do. Certainly the believers are protected in both cases. Yeah. So, you know, the beasts work with the devil. Well, when are they doing that? We say that that vision covers the whole era, and they're deceiving. That's what the beast is doing until the beast is in the end destroyed. So there's a sense in which they both can and cannot deceive, or they are and are not deceiving. And I think you just have to leave that sort of unresolved. Because of our own imperfect understanding of some of this. Okay, until the 1,000 years might be ended or might be fulfilled, come to an end. After these, after those 1,000 years, seems to be what's said. I think, what does the ESV say there? After that. But the pronoun there is plural, after these, meaning after the years. Then it is necessary for him to be loosed for a little time. The passive voice, be loosed, is, you know, perhaps a divine passive. We already said God's authority throws him in there. It's going to be God's authority that lets him out. The necessity there, again, is one of these mystery of the Godhead sort of things, where in what sense is it necessary for him to be loosed? Well, to serve God's purpose. What purpose is that? Well, we're not told. But the expression there in Greek is usually used of God's saving purpose. It was necessary for Jesus to die on the cross and rise from the grave in order to save us. It's necessary that the beast be released for a little season. Or the dragon here, not the beast.
Wasn't that also the ultimate sign?
What sign?
His dying and resurrection was the ultimate sign.
Well, yeah, insofar as the Jews were asking for a sign, yeah. But it's not only that, right? I mean, it isn't even chiefly that. When they press Jesus for a sign, he gives them that as a sign. Yeah. But the necessity of it has to do with God's saving purpose, right? And you can sometimes get in a chicken and the egg argument about that, because it's necessary to fulfill the scriptures. Well, sure, but why was it prophesied in the first place? It was prophesied in the first place because it was necessary for salvation. So it's only necessary to fulfill the scriptures in some sort of a secondary way. it's primarily necessary because it accomplishes salvation, right? And so then if you want to say, well, okay, it's also a sign, that then becomes a tertiary, you know, sense in which it's necessary. But it's still primarily necessary because it's accomplishing salvation. Or if you make that sign a prophetic thing, then it's still necessary in that secondary sense. But it's primarily necessary because it accomplishes salvation.
You're right, and the reason I used sign was, you know, I was going back to that this will not, might not deceive the nations any longer. So he said, you know, that he would die, he would save us, and that was the, well, that was the act that did that. And, you know, the sign was of him dying and rising.
Right, although he also admits, if you look at his conversation with Lazarus, well, Abraham's conversation with Lazarus in Luke, even if somebody rises from the dead, they're not going to believe, right? So even though this is given as a sign, the Jews who demanded that sign get that sign, and they still don't believe after that sign is given, right?
Okay.
Yeah. Well, and there's all sorts of examples of that. Yeah. The feeding of the 5,000, you know. Moses fed our forefathers in the wilderness. What are you going to do? Hello, I just fed 5,000 people and it wasn't Moses. You know, can you not see that it was God and I just showed that I am God by feeding the 5,000 people? Or you know, in the trial, in Luke's gospel account, that struck me this year in our midweek services, where Jesus says, if I tell you, you're still not going to believe. And then he tells them, yes, I am the Son of God. And they still don't believe, right? Or tell us, you know, if you're the Christ. Well, yes, I am. And it doesn't matter. You're not listening, right? So they get the sign and they still don't. It doesn't serve its purpose for them because they're too hardened against it. Yeah. Okay. Talked a little bit about the small or little season. The word that's used there is time in general. We might expect the other Greek word for a limited portion of time, but oddly enough, that's not used here. And that's just as part of these words don't always have their strict sense. Sometimes they're used roughly synonymously. The Lutheran Study Bible here refers to tribulation and testing at the end of times. Martin Fransman notes the great tribulation of Matthew 24 is anticipated by the fate of the persecuted church in verses 4 to 6. So, anything else on 1 through 3? Peter, are you happier about the millennium?
Once again, we're at the bottom, right?
We're at the bottom. The simple view. It's not complicated. And this is, you know, the principle is Scripture interprets Scripture. Mm-hmm. And even Dr. Brighton made this point, again, I thought it was interesting. Even the people who, you know, the dispensational premillennialists would say that they're letting Scripture interpret Scripture. The principle is the clear passages of Scripture interpret the less clear passages of Scripture. And then the debate comes, well, what are the clear ones and what are the less clear ones? So this is just one example of it, because you could argue that same thing on other examples. But in the case of Revelation, is Jesus's teaching in what are called the little apocalypses, where if you remember, they come out of Jerusalem during Holy Week and they're going up the Mount of Olives. And one of the disciples says, wow, Lord, look at those buildings of the temple. You know, and Jesus, oh, you think that's impressive, do you? Well, they're not going to be here in 70 years, you know, or 40 years or whatever it is at that point. And then he teaches about the fall of Jerusalem and his return and all of that. And so there's a chapter in Matthew and a chapter in Mark and a chapter in Luke. All of that teaching, which is not perfectly clear, But it is certainly more clear and more straightforward, we would say, than what you have here in Revelation, right? So we say you understand Revelation in light of this other teaching of our Lord, and not just him, but also Paul in some cases. Whereas the dispensational premillennialists would say, well, we're using Revelation to understand what Jesus says. Well, okay, except that, you know, in what world is that more clear? It's all of this apocalyptic imagery from a book that, you know, the status of which was debated in church history, as opposed to the gospel accounts, which were, you know, pretty universally accepted. So let scripture interpret scripture, let the clear passages interpret the less clear passages, and then I think you end up with a simpler view. And there's also Occam's razor. You may know that principle of the simplest explanation is the more likely one. Well, he's not, you know, it's not necessarily a biblical principle, but it certainly is a helpful principle. And you can apply it again. Do you need to imagine these multiple returns of Christ, or can you simply understand it this way? And the secret rapture, this all goes, you know, to 1 Thessalonians 4. And I made reference to this in my Palm Sunday sermon, where the believers on earth go out to meet the Lord. So you're on earth, you're alive, you're among what we call the quick, the living. And the Lord comes and you go up to meet him. And the Lord brings with him the believers who are in heaven, right? And Paul says, we will meet in the air. Well, where do you go from there? They believe that you turn around and you go back up to heaven. Well, no, because the imagery that Paul is using to describe this is of a returning Roman general, right? Somebody who's been out on the battlefield, has defeated the enemy, and is now coming back in victory. And behind him are coming, you know, his troops, the prisoners, whatever you want to think of them as. And the people go out to meet him, and then they come back with him. So the Lord is returning to earth. He's bringing the souls of the believers who have already died and are with the Lord. And the believers on earth go out to meet him and come back to earth. It's not a secret rapture, which they go back up to heaven. Especially, it's clear that that's not, because Jesus talks about when he comes back, every eye will see him. He's going to come in glory on the clouds of heaven, the way you saw him go, right? Which is a reference at the ascension. So it's going to be a visible return. It's not going to be a secret return. You don't need the secret return, these two separate returns that they postulate there. So all sorts of reasons why the simpler explanation is the better explanation. Pete. Anything else there? All right. Well, I'm going to suggest we stop there and pick up at 4 next time. So today's the 23rd. Next time will be the 30th. And we will have class that night. We'll have class the following week on the 7th. And then the 14th, I'm on vacation. So we'll have two more sessions, and then we'll be off for a week, but then we will resume. It's not like we'll be on hiatus for Lent or something like that. All right. Prayer requests.
So we're going to be traveling to Miami next week.
You and Kathy?
Yep.
Okay.
So we've got treatment on her foot, so pray that that goes well.
Oh, is this still because of the last time she did something to the foot? Didn't she do something to the foot?
No, she's got her talus bone is necroting.
Is
necrosis.
That's not good.
Yeah, similar thing on the shoulders, and we're going back to the same place that fixed her shoulders.
Okay, well, that's good. We'll pray for that. Carl's recovering. David Neville had cataract surgery today. Mm. Carl had this heart procedure done.
Oh, did that go well?
Mm. Yeah.
He's had being scalded to sit, don't run around.
My aunt, my mom's sister, 2 years older, is in the hospital having some breathing heart trouble. She's been in there now for a couple of days, and they keep thinking she's going to get to go home, and she doesn't get to go home yet. So her name's Elaine. We'll pray for her. Others?
Well, my sister, Teresa.
Yes, who's...
broken ankles.
Recovering from her broken ankles.
Oh, goodness.
Plural.
Yes, yeah. Plural. But you've got Rose with you still for another week or two, right?
2 weeks.
Two more weeks before we'll pray for her travel then.
Yeah. And we'll be traveling with her.
Yeah, Pete and Rose will be traveling.
And then I'll be traveling, take a week, spend maybe a week with her, and then come back.
And then we'll have to pray for Ellen being home by herself. With the dog.
Yeah, Vanessa to take care of.
Or to take care of her. Yeah.
Jessica, she got back.
She went back.
She goes back to Monday, is it, or tomorrow?
She went back to Tennessee on Monday, but on Friday she applies back to Washington
for 2 weeks.
Pastor Shockley and Debbie are traveling, which is why they didn't join us tonight.
Oh, wow.
Pray for them. Often when they go to Fredericksburg, they have a good internet signal. And she did text me earlier and say that it was a sketchy connection, so she didn't know that she'd be able to join us for class, and obviously they didn't.
Is it somebody there, or do they just go there to get away from it all?
They go to check out the wineries and the breweries and the... previously wineries, this time it was going to be breweries and distilleries.
So, distilleries.
Yeah. There are other things to do there. There's a museum, a military museum. And
not yet.
Yeah, you should go sometime. And if you do go out that way, there are some nice Texas wineries, Llano and Fall Creek, and there's other...
when he gets back from Illinois, before we head up to Wisconsin again this summer in June.
Yeah.
We might head over there for a little...
Yeah, although, going to that part of Texas in the summertime might not be...
It would be May.
End of May.
Oh, end of May. Well, that wouldn't be so bad.
Yeah.
Just don't go in, like, July or August or something.
No.
All right. Yeah, well, right, where you may or may not be able to run the electricity, right? Yeah. Like going to the motor speedway or whatever, so... let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to die on the cross and rise from the grave and be victorious over sin, death, and the power of the devil for us. We thank you that you protect us from the enemy, that you keep us in your hand safe. Through your means of grace, continue to forgive our sins and strengthen us and preserve us all the days of our lives that we might have eternal life with you. We thank you for the mercies that you showed to David and to Carl today with their successful procedures. We ask that you would continue to bless them as they recover. Bless also Teresa in her recovery and Elaine in hers. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you deal mercifully with Kathy as she goes to see the doctor in the days to come. Give her and Remo safe travel down to Florida and back, and let that be helpful for Kathy's health, we ask. Can be also with Bob and Debbie as they wrap up their vacation in Fredericksburg, and continue to bless us here at Pilgrim as we come together as your people in this place and gather around your word and your sacraments. We pray these things and all the things that you would have us ask in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.